The scripture reading this morning is from Acts 26, verses 24 through 29. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You also most persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
With the reading of this familiar text of Acts chapter 26, we see the account of the Apostle Paul as he relates his own conversion in his defense before these Roman authorities. In this portion of this chapter, however, we see that in speaking to King Agrippa, he says, "Believest thou the prophets?" There were some things that Paul had related to King Agrippa that obviously he already knew. "Do you believe the prophets?" He said, "I know that thou believest." And Agrippa said, "Almost, or with but little persuasion, wouldest thou fain make me a Christian?" The question that is asked, or the statement that is made by King Agrippa, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," has been one of some discussion. Some have tried to persuade us that King Agrippa is saying to Paul, "Do you think that with only a little bit of talking you can make me a Christian?" Others have said that the things that Paul had said to King Agrippa have been influential upon this great king. That indeed the things that have been quoted to him or relayed to him regarding the things the prophets had said, that this is almost persuading King Agrippa to become a Christian. The statement that Paul makes answering King Agrippa, however, I think is quite telling. He said, as Paul states in verse 29, "I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds." It's interesting to notice how many things are related to us that seemingly are incidental to the text. When Paul hears Agrippa's words, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," and then he remarks, "I would to God that whether or also all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds." Notice, if you will, the reading of the King James translation. He said, "But also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am." That raises an interesting question in my mind. What was it that the Apostle Paul affirms that he is? When King Agrippa says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," Paul desires that all that would hear him would become such as he is. What is Paul? Someone says, "Well, Paul is a Christian." Well, that's true, but our question probes a bit deeper. When King Agrippa says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," in light of Paul's answer, what is Paul? Paul is persuaded. He is fully persuaded. Keep in mind that Paul is one who in time past was not persuaded. You'll notice in Acts the 26th chapter as he makes this defense, beginning at verse 9. He says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem. And I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them.
and punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities." Paul said, "This is what I thought I ought to do." What does that tell you that Paul was prior to his conversion? Well, he wasn't persuaded. He really wasn't persuaded. He was not convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ. He was convinced that those who were following the cause of Christ were following an imposter. And so he says, "These are the things that I thought I ought to do, and I did those things." But now we see him saying to King Agrippa, "I would to God that not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am." Well, what is he? He's now persuaded. He is persuaded. Now that sheds some light on the thing that King Agrippa has said. I'm not convinced that King Agrippa is teasing Paul or making fun or ridiculing Paul as if to say, "Do you think that with only a little bit of persuasion you can make me a Christian?" Paul's response to King Agrippa indicates that King Agrippa should be persuaded, that Paul is persuaded, and that it is possible for one to almost be persuaded, but yet not quite. Now, when we reflect upon that, we want to consider that King Agrippa, though almost, was not quite there. Now, almost, as somebody said, only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. It don't count in becoming a Christian. You can be close in a lot of things, and it'll be fine, but it won't count in becoming a Christian. Being almost a Christian is not quite there. Almost persuaded falls short of being persuaded. Almost won't cut the mustard, as we sometimes use the expression. King Agrippa was not a Christian. Now, he may have almost been persuaded, but almost didn't make him a Christian. He was lost. When Paul said, "Believest thou the prophets?" Paul also said to this great king, "I know thou believest." What did Paul know about Agrippa? Paul knew that Agrippa had some knowledge about who Jesus is. And he knew that Agrippa believed what the prophets said about who Jesus is. But even though he believed what the prophets said, that was not enough. It was necessary that King Agrippa be persuaded to the extent of obeying the gospel. You'll notice in James chapter 2, as James talks about the kind of faith that saves. I want you to look carefully at your Bible. The context of James chapter 2 is very crucial to our understanding. In James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, notice the question that James poses. He introduces this context by saying, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works, can that faith save him?" Now notice his question. Can that faith save him? What kind of faith is James just talked about? The kind of faith that has works or has a belief but does not have works. James' question is, can that kind of faith save a man? Now that sets the stage for the discussion that follows. James is not talking about how to show others you're among the saved, is he? James, by asking this question, is discussing at what point in one's faith does God save him. He's not interested in showing other folks you're saved. At what point in your faith does God save a man? Now his question is, can a faith that does not act save a man? That's his question, isn't it? Other folks, other questions, opinions about whether you're saved or not is not relevant to the context of the question. You'll notice, however, he said, "If a brother or sister be naked in lack of daily food, and one of you say to them, Go in peace and be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit?" He's answered the question with the illustration. A kind of faith that doesn't work is of no value. No value to what? No value to your salvation. Verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith." What kind of faith saves a man? James says the kind of faith that works, because faith that saves cannot exist without works. Notice verse 19. Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? What's his illustration? Why, even the demons believe. That's the place that Agrippa is in, isn't it? Believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. King Agrippa, you don't have a thing that the demons don't have. Why, even the demons believe. But are the demons saved? Now, King Agrippa, belief alone won't get it. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. But even the demons believe that much. The demons are not saved. What does that say about King Agrippa? Even though he's almost persuaded, he's still at the same place the demons are, because the demons believe, but the demons are not saved. King Agrippa, what about you? You believe, but you are almost persuaded. You are not yet saved. Turn in your Bible to John, the 12th chapter. In John, the 12th chapter, you'll notice at verse 42 of the Gospel of John, Jesus discusses some others who are believers, and he says concerning them, "Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God." Let me ask you, beloved, is one saved when he loves the glory of men more than the glory of God? Is he saved when what he seeks after is the glory of men? Will that save a man? Well, no. But here we read of some who were rulers in the synagogue who believed on him, but they would not confess their faith, lest they be put out of the synagogue. Now, sometimes when I read this passage to folks, they'll say, well, these rulers of the synagogue didn't really believe. And they go heavy on that word, really. Now, I'll just leave it up to you to argue with John. John says they believed. That's what he says. But he also says they wouldn't confess their faith, lest they be put out of the synagogue. Would you also argue that these rulers who believed were in the same state that Agrippa was? They've reached that point. They believe the prophets, but they won't do anything about it. King Agrippa believed the prophets, but he wouldn't do anything about it. What do we learn? If we know the truth and continue in sin, we are not saved. We are yet without hope. In the Hebrew letter, in the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, reading beginning at verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. The writer says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversary. A man that has set at naught Moses' law died without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Do we not see the awful state that the man is in who knows the truth but yet won't go any further? That's sad, isn't it? King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. King Agrippa knew the truth, but he was unwilling to go any farther. In verse 30 it says, "For we know him that said, Vengeance belongeth to me, and I will recompense, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Here are folks who knew the truth. What more is there? What's God going to do more for you when you know the truth and refuse to do what he says? Well, wasn't that the place that King Agrippa has arrived at? Believest thou the prophet? I know thou believest. And King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul's desire was that all who would hear his voice would be fully, altogether persuaded. But what does that mean? That means you couple what you believe with what you do. You must obey. Now that's where King Agrippa stopped, wasn't it? There's an interesting question asked by the Apostle Paul in the Roman letter, the 6th chapter, verse 16, beginning. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. He says, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Get the question. That's not a hard one. Don't you know, do you not understand, that you're the servant of the one you choose to obey? You choose your master. That's what he said. You choose to be the servant of sin, but that's unto death. You choose to be the servant of righteousness. That's unto life. But you make that choice. Now his question is, do you not understand you become the servant of the one you choose to obey? Now notice, if you will, beloved, that faith is coupled with obedience. When Paul said, but thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine delivered unto you, ye became servants of righteousness. You see, there was a whole lot more than just believing what the prophet said. Folks had to do what they say. Obey the gospel. Almost falls short. Almost causes one to remain lost. Now we've been studying in times past some mistakes that characters of the Bible have made. One of those that we've been talking about was Lot's wife. You remember that study from Genesis chapter 19? Lot's wife, you recall, was told along with Lot, escape for your life. Don't look back. Escape to the mountains, because God is going to rain fire and brimstone upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, when Lot's wife got out yonder a ways, she looked back. And the Bible tells us that she became a pillar of salt. The New Testament text of Luke chapter 17 that we studied at verse 32 says, remember Lot's wife. Now in our study of the mistakes of Lot's wife, you remember what we learned about Lot's wife? She disregarded God's commandments, didn't she? She wouldn't listen. Here's what God said, escape for your life. Don't look back. Flee to the mountains. But she didn't regard carefully what God said. She got out there away. And then she looked back. What we learn about Lot's wife is she lacked the faith and the courage to complete what God said. She started out. She left the cities. But she left her heart in the cities, and so she looked back. And she became a pillar of salt. We learned in our study that she failed to keep her eyes focused on the goal. God said, flee unto the mountains. But her heart's back there. And so she looks back to the cities that she left, and she became a pillar of salt. She suffered the results of her disobedience. Now she may have initially believed what God said, but she didn't follow through and complete the obedience that God had commanded of her. And so what was the consequence? She failed to flee to safety. She was destroyed. Now remember Lot's wife. Was it enough that she heard what God said? Was it enough that she believed what God said, that these cities are going to be destroyed? Was it enough that she packed her stuff and left? Was that enough? No, that wasn't enough. Could we say regarding Lot's wife that she almost escaped? She almost enjoyed the salvation. But she didn't, because she looked back. Now, almost is just not enough. Remember Lot's wife. There are other Bible characters, but we see concerning this one that the evil influence of the cities that she was characterized of overcame her. She looked back. There were things about the cities that she desired. Despite all the evil seen in Sodom, it had become home to her. It's where her heart lived. She wanted to go back. Now, my friend, we must see that. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Sometimes the companionships of the past are going to cost us when we're not fully persuaded. We remain almost there, but not quite, because of the lure of things gone by. Familiarity with sin breeds acceptance of its practice. Turn in your Old Testament to the book of Psalms and notice in the first chapter, Psalms chapter 1, verse 1, it said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers. Do you see the progress of this verse? Here is a man who finds himself walking in the counsel of the wicked. He's just associating casually with them. But then before long, he stands in the way of sinners. He's paused to take greater delight in the company that he now has. And then before long, he takes his seat with them. Now the danger of that, you see, is in this man who separates himself from God. Verse 2, it says, but his delight is in the law of Jehovah. The man who's blessed won't do that. The man who's blessed delights in the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. Here becomes the focus of his attention. In Galatians the sixth chapter, the writer's discussing the man who's overcome in a fault, and he reminds us that God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's interesting to me that so many want to spend their lifetime sowing wild oats and then when they get old pray for a crop failure. No, we sow exactly what we reap. Do we not see that in the example of Lot's wife? Look further. In Proverbs, the fourth chapter. If you don't want to look back, if you don't want to be overcome by evil, there's a way to avoid that. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning at verse 14 through verse 15. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14. It says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and walk not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass on." Now that's stated a number of times in these two verses. If that's where evil is, you don't want to be there, do you? Pass it up. Go by it. Turn away from it. Don't go there. Don't walk with those men. Now, if you don't want to sit in the seat of scoffers, then you don't associate with that kind of company. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? Now, we're talking about King Agrippa. King Agrippa had a lot of people that had influenced him. And King Agrippa's influence was important upon certain people. If he was fully persuaded by the prophets to do the things that Paul is admonishing him to do, think what it would do to his power, to those that he associates with. Needless to say, he would decline in popularity, to say the least. But his popularity was important to him. So he said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Turn in your Bible to Luke the 18th chapter. In Luke the 18th chapter, we read of another young man you're well familiar with. We sometimes refer to him as the rich young ruler. Beginning at verse 18. "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, even God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not steal. Do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother. And he said, All these things have I observed from my youth up. And when Jesus heard it, he said unto him, One thing thou lackest yet. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these sayings, or these things, he became exceeding sorrowful, for he was very rich." What do we learn about this young man? Well, we learn that he's told some things he really didn't want to hear. Here's a young man that has many admirable qualities, even from a physical standpoint. Do we not sometimes admire those who are rich? Don't we? Do we not admire those who still possess their youth? And here's a man in his youth who has accumulated riches, power, and authority. From a human standpoint, wouldn't you admire this young fellow? But also, even from a spiritual standpoint, this young man is to be commended. Notice, if you will, that he came to Jesus and he asked the most important question that any man could ask. He said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, what's on this young man's mind? He wants to go to heaven. Can you think of anything more admirable? That in itself tells you a lot about this young man. He came to Jesus and he admired Jesus. He said, "Good teacher." He uses a term in other accounts, rabbi, to give Jesus the position of honor as a teacher, which suggests that he recognizes the authority that Jesus has to answer this question. Can you think of any more honorable question? Any more honorable attitude manifest unto the Lord? But notice, Jesus said, "You know the commandments," and he begins to enumerate some of them. And the young man responds, "All these have I kept from my youth." What does that tell you about the honorable character of this young fellow? He's a good fellow, isn't he? Good young man. But yet, when Jesus told him, to go and sell that which thou hast and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The man went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. Well, now we've got a problem, don't we? Here is a divided allegiance. Would you say, however, looking at the character of this young man, both from a physical standpoint and especially from a spiritual standpoint, would you say he's almost there? He's just almost where he needs to be. And when Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest," he's just pretty close, isn't he? But almost close is just not close enough. For when Jesus told him to go and sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me, he went away. Sorrowful. Exceeding sorrowful. For he was very rich. And where was his loyalty? Well, we say he had a great loyalty to Christ. Where was his loyalty? Whatever respect and admiration he may have had for Christ is exceeded by his wealth. His loyalty was with his wealth. He wanted to serve God, but at the same time he wanted to maintain these things. And so his allegiance was divided. He was almost there, but almost was not good enough. Here's a man with all the admirable qualities that he had, was just not quite good enough. Now where was the problem? Here's a young man whose mind is focused on material things. And when Jesus told him to go and sell that which thou hast, no doubt this young man is caused to reflect upon where his allegiance really was. He sees his allegiance is divided. He wanted salvation, but he didn't want it as much as he wanted his riches. Now sometimes we may fool ourselves thinking that we want salvation, but the reality is there's something else that's really more important to us. This man was not willing to put the Lord above material things. But what had the Lord said? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's what the Lord said. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. You can read that in Luke 12. We see in Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 24, a man must deny himself and follow the Lord. Now question, where was this young man's allegiance? Did he really want salvation? He said he did. But he didn't want it more than he wanted material things, did he? Eternal salvation wasn't important to him, as important as his material wealth. Now I want you to consider a contrast. Moses, in Hebrews the 11th chapter and verse 24, chose rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The thing that's fascinating about that is who Moses was and the privileges that he had. You recall that Moses was brought up in the house of Pharaoh as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had all the blessings and riches that Egypt could offer to him as the prince of Egypt. But it tells us that he chose to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why did he make that choice? Well, you see, his priorities were considerably different from the rich young ruler of Luke the 18th chapter. For if you'll notice in the next verse of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 tells us, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. You know the problem we see with the rich young ruler? He looks over here on the one hand, salvation. He looks over here at his great riches. And he looks at salvation and he looks at his great riches and he has trouble making the decision. And he's swayed by his great riches. He can't give that up. Moses, on the other hand, looks over here at the reproach of Christ and the treasures of Egypt. And he said, no problem me making that choice. Forget the treasures of Egypt. I'll suffer with the people of God because I know that what I have in service to God is greater than the treasures of Egypt. Moses didn't have any difficulty making that choice. The rich young ruler did. Now let me ask you, beloved, where are your allegiances? If that choice was put to you, the material things that you possess are service to Christ, would you have to think on that? Would you have to give it a second or a third thought? Or would you make that decision immediately? No decision to be made, is there? Well, there shouldn't be, but there was with this man. He had to ponder that, and he went away exceeding sorrowful, for he had great riches. Now, what do we learn about wealth? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Would you say these words are applicable to the rich young ruler? His desires for his wealth had pierced him through with many sorrows. It cost him his soul. Almost persuaded. Almost there. The rich young ruler was almost there, but not quite. You remember the nation of Israel, as we read in the book of Haggai, in Haggai chapter 1, reading at verse 4. These are people that have been brought back out of captivity into the land because they have repented of their idolatrous ways. But yet being instructed to rebuild the temple in the city of Jerusalem, they have built their own sealed houses, but the house of the Lord still lies in ruins and shambles. And the prophet of God calls upon them to consider your ways. You think about that. Where are your priorities? When you come back into the land, but you can build your own fine houses, but the temple of the Lord is still in shambles. Where are your priorities? He said, you think about that. You make money, but you put it in a bag as if it has holes in it. You still don't have enough to eat. What's the problem? Well, God is not blessing you, and you stand back and wonder why. Where are your priorities? Well, like the rich young ruler, these were plagued by their own materialism. Now, they're brought back into the land, but the focus of their heart is not right. And so Haggai rebukes them. He calls upon them a number of times to consider your ways. Consider this image of Felix. Acts chapter 24. Felix is an interesting character, though a very evil man. I would challenge you to read in a Bible dictionary or encyclopedia and learn some things about this wicked man. Felix was a very wicked man, and the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 24 that Paul reasoned with him of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. Those three things I think are fascinating from the standpoint of what we can learn about Felix. Felix was a very obsessive man, obsessed with his own passions and desires. History tells us that. Felix was an adulterer. Felix was one who was not governed by self-control. He was one who, though had the power and position of judging others, had to be reminded that there would come a time when he would be judged. And when Paul stood before him and talked about these things that had specific application to old Felix, it tells us that Felix was terrified. You ever be terrified? Felix was scared to death. But not to simply dismiss Paul. It says, "Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me." Verse 26 tells us about some of the corruptness of Felix. He hoped with all that money would be given him of Paul, wherefore also he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. He left him in prison 2 years, and when he left office, he left Paul in prison to please the Jews. Now, old Felix had hoped that perhaps some of Paul's friends who would come and minister to Paul might bribe him, give him some money. Well, that tells us a little bit more about Felix. But when the text tells us that Felix kept him in prison with the words, "When I have a convenient time, I will call thee unto me." And the evidence is that he did call Paul into his presence a number of times to hear the things that Paul had to say to him. Now, question. Could we number Felix among those who would perhaps listen to the words of Paul? With some effect, he was terrified. But he never changed anything. He said, "When I have a convenient season, I will call you unto me." Here's a man who was fearful of the truths that Paul had reminded him of, but he was in no hurry to do anything about it. as far as the record goes, that convenient time never came. What generally happens when one knows the truth and knows of changes that they need to make in their life, but they never make them? The desire to make those changes begins to wane, doesn't it? As Paul said, the love of the truth, as Jesus said, the love of many waxes cold. Just no longer has any appeal to me to do what's right. And when we delay, that's what happens. Our desire to change grows cold. And we don't have any assurance that we're going to ever have any more time beyond today to make those necessary changes. James reminds us in James chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 13. Come now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. Point being, you put it off, you may not have tomorrow to make the necessary changes. What about what about Felix? That convenient time, as far as the record goes, never did come. Procrastination before obedience shows other things really are more important to us. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, Jesus said, is fit for the kingdom of God. What's important to you? You want to do the things that are right? Then do them now. That suggests to us they're important to you. If you know the things that are right to do and you want to do them and you delay them because other things are more important, that's quite telling, isn't it? And as we think about old Felix, he rejected the truth. You know, sometimes we reject the truth. We eventually close our minds to the truth. But it's not because the Bible lacks any kind of clarity. It's not because God is somehow ambiguous in what He had to say to us. Turn, if you will, once again to the book of Acts. And notice in the 28th chapter, Acts the 28th chapter, reading beginning at verse 23. It says, and when they had appointed him a day, they came to him unto his lodging in great number, to whom he expounded the matter, testifying the kingdom of God, and persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. That's interesting, isn't it? The same evidence that helped others to see hardened others. Some have said the same clay that hardens clay, well, it'll soften butter, won't it? The problem is not the evidence. The problem is not the lack of Bible clarity. The problem often is in our desire simply to obey it. We become hardened by the very same words. Now, question. Am I almost or altogether? Those are the words the King James uses in the text that we began with of Acts 26. Almost and altogether persuaded. Well, are you almost there? Or are you there? Are you almost persuaded? Well, one who is almost persuaded has a knowledge of truth, but he becomes altogether persuaded when he is moved to obey the gospel, to do what he knows. Now, friend, if you are not there yet, the gospel doesn't have that appeal to you to do something about it today, then you remain simply on the borderland of almost persuaded. But that's not enough. Has my love for the sinful world caused me to come close to salvation? But like Lot's wife, I've looked back because the world has my heart. Or has my pursuit of earthly things, earthly concerns, taken priority over spiritual things? Where is the focus of your mind? Has delaying obedience until a convenient time caused my heart to become hardened? Why do you tarry? Dear sinner, is the song that we sometimes sing. Why do you tarry? But the point remaining, while you tarry, you remain lost. Perhaps relationships have hindered me in my obedience to the gospel. You see, I've got to ask a question. Is it really worth it to me to become a Christian? I've got to count the cost and see if I'm ready to obey the gospel. In Luke the 14th chapter, Jesus said, if any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest haply when he hath laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all that behold began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, as he goeth to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel, whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that hath, or meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and asketh conditions of peace. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. You see how important that decision is. Almost or altogether. Now, if you make a decision to sit down and count the cost, you need to realize what that might cost you. It might cost you family. It might very well cause you some tremendous hardships in your life. It might very well cost you material things as it did the rich young ruler, or would have. And friend, it may cost you everything. Now, do you have to think a long time on that? Or is being fully persuaded well worth it? Sometimes folks have to think on that because they're not willing to count the cost. You see, counting the cost means sometimes family relationships. He that loveth father, mother, son, or daughter more than me, Jesus said, not worthy of me. Following Christ may cause some hardships in life. We're instructed to deny self and take up your cross and follow Him. Paul assures us in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, that all who live godly shall suffer persecution. That's a given. It's going to cost you something. And it very well may cost you material things. That was the case with the rich young ruler. And that's certainly the case, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. It may cost us to lay up eternal riches. In fact, one of the most precious things it may cost you is time. Paul says that we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. Taking advantage of the time that's allotted to you, knowing that the time that you have is now. Sometimes that's the biggest factor. But my friend, following Christ is going to cost you, you. Paul said that we are to sacrifice self, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Now what does that mean? Turning your Bibles to the Old Testament text of Psalms. Psalms chapter 119. We're not going to read the whole chapter, so don't get excited. But in Psalms 119, if you'll notice beginning at verse 2, the writer says, blessed are they that keep His testimonies, that seek Him with the whole heart. And then if you'll notice at verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought Thee. O let me not wander from Thy commandments. You'll notice at verse 34, give me understanding and I shall keep Thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. You getting the idea? Verse 69 says, the proud have forged a lie against me. With my whole heart will I keep Thy precepts. And you can just read Psalms 119 and get the thought that it's going to cost you everything. That's what it's going to cost you to be a Christian. I'm fully persuaded that that's where Agrippa had a problem. What it was going to cost. It may cost you family relationships. It may cost you hardship in life. It may cost you material things. But you have to ask the question, is it worth it to you? Is it worth it to you to be fully persuaded? Yes, serving Christ is going to affect everything that you are. It affects your whole life. Now, is it worth it to you? Is it worth what it cost? Have you considered what it cost you? If you don't. Now there's the question. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What is it that life could offer you that's worth more than being a Christian? It's going to cost you. If you remain in the world lost, it's going to cost you everything. Now, I like this chart. I stole it because I like it. But I want you to look at it. Sometimes just drawing a line down the middle of a page is helpful to make a decision. Sometimes I make decisions that way. Pros and cons. What's the benefit? What's on the positive? What's on the negative? Well, you see, if I am fully persuaded, then I die with the hope of heaven. Heaven is a real place. It is a place of unimaginable joy. It is a place for those who are faithful. It is described as a place of eternal bliss. It's described as a place where the obedient will be. That's good company. It's a place where you won't ever want to leave. It's a place that you can't forfeit. You can't get rid of it, if you please. But you can't gain it, as it were. Hell, on the other hand, look at this. It's a real place, too. But it's described as a place of horror. It's described as a place where the masses are going. A place of unending torment. It's a place prepared for the devil and his angels, and all those who are disobedient will be there. You talk about bad companionship. That's all that will be there. And there will not be any possible way of escape. It is indeed a place to avoid. Now that's not a hard decision, is it? Is that hard for somebody to make that decision? It was for King Agrippa. He said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But do you see what he was answering? He was answering for eternity. Almost. That's what I want, he said. Almost. That's foolish. You don't have to make that choice. You can be a Christian this morning. Everything's ready. You can be baptized into Christ. We'll ask you the question, "Believest thou the prophets?" Perhaps you do. Perhaps you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would you confess that this morning? Having repented of your sin, then why not be a Christian? You can do that by being baptized into Christ. That's just that simple. But in being baptized into Christ, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, you are raised to walk a new life. It is a new life. New because you're separated from sin. The past is gone. But new because you have a new future. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now maybe you've not continued to pursue that new life. You need to repent of that and ask God's forgiveness. Perhaps the brethren here can pray with you and for you to that very end. That's our desire. Would it be yours? Make that known, if you would please, by coming to the front right now while together we stand and sing the song that's been announced.
Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, "Go, Spirit, go thy way." Some more convenient day.
Donna and I have both grandbabies with us this morning, and their parents are here too.
but we're glad that all of them can be here. If you have not noticed already, Donna and I are going to be leaving tomorrow on a rather long trip. Some of it's going to be pleasant. We're going to get to visit with grandbabies again, but some of it's going to be a whole lot of work.